Again, we want to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting in the audience. We have some that are visiting. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We ask that you open your Bibles as we study some things together. And as Brother Shirley has already said, if you have any questions about what you're about to hear, I'll be more than happy to entertain those questions and to answer them to the best of my ability. It is our desire here at the Harrodsburg Church of Christ to preach the truth, to practice it, and to live by its standard, and we commend all men to do that because it is the Word of God and it is the thing that is to direct our lives. And if you feel that we have failed to do that, you'd be our honored friend if you point that out to us. Last week, I began a study in the study of the theory of the AD 70 doctrine. As I said last Sunday morning, and I want to reiterate it tonight, this morning, that it pains me a great deal that such teaching has any foothold among my brethren in the brotherhood. But this doctrine has become quite a problem in some areas. There are AD 70 churches in Indianapolis, Indiana. There's one in Bowling Green. There's two or three in Texas. And it is causing a great deal of difficulty in the state of Alabama. And this theory is nothing more than heresy. It's a theory, and last week I gave you the tenets of this particular doctrine, and as many of you that came out were shaking your heads, said it's just unbelievable that men, and especially those of the body of Christ, could be led away by such teaching. But I want you to know that the best way that I know to address the teaching is to give you what the Bible truly says about those things. Some of you have made the comment that it is very close to premillennialism, and that is true. But it takes a very different tack. And so we're going to talk about one of the things that we must talk about, because in the AD 70 theory, the central theme and the central thing that this is about is the destruction of Jerusalem. And since that is true, the passage that we must examine is Matthew chapter 24. And I want you to take your Bibles out, and today we're going to look at the teaching of Matthew chapter 24. In the theory of realized eschatology, they believe that Matthew 24 is not only the destruction of Jerusalem, they believe it also was the second coming of Christ. And so they believe both things took place in the year of September 70 AD, when Titus, who was a leader in Rome, took the city of Jerusalem and torched it and destroyed it and destroyed Judaism forevermore. But to understand Matthew 24, I think you have to understand the setting and the background for this important study. Therefore, I want you to go back for just a minute in your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, we have Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the last time. And at this time, the Jews are cast out in chapter number 21. But I want you to notice that the money tables were overturned at the temple. He chose them out, said that they made his house a den of thieves. But I want to notice, if you would, verse number 13. Look at verse number 13 in chapter 21. It says, "And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." I want you to notice in verse 13, he calls the temple my house. Why is it called his house? Because it was dedicated, and he's the one that had it designed. He's the one that had it built. Now, the one that is built and the one that we're considering is not the one built in the days of Solomon. This is the one built by Herod. And it is not built because he wanted to honor the God of heaven. It was built as a legacy for him after he was gone. It took him 46 years to rebuild the temple. And so he built it as a living monument to himself, not so much to glorify and honor God. But at this time, he still calls it his house. In chapter number 22, we have the final debate between those who give up opposition to Christ and denied his deity, denied that he was the Messiah, and denied that he was the one sent by God. And in this final debate, the Hellenicians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and the lawyers all take a shot at trying to show some fault in his teaching. And every time they are turned away, as just an example, the Sadducees denied that there was a resurrection. They denied that there was a bodily resurrection in the future. And so what they did is they presented Jesus with a hypothetical. Imagine a person creating a hypothetical in order to get around teaching. That's been around for a long time. And so they came up with this hypothetical scenario. This man had a wife, and he married her, and she died without having any children. According to the old covenant teaching, that when that happened and there was no child, then the brother of that dead man would take his wife to be his wife, and that they would raise a child, and then that child would be given the name in the family of the brother that had deceased, so his lineage would not die. And so the brother took her to wife, and he died with no children. And so he had five other brothers, and they all had her, and they all had her, and they had no children, and then the woman died. And so the question is asked to the Lord, now she had seven husbands, whose husband will she be in the resurrection? Now look at Jesus' answer, beginning in verse number 29. In chapter 22, he says, Jesus answered, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Notice, he tells them that they erred not knowing the scripture. In the resurrection, there will be no marriage. Now that puts a real dent in the Latter-day Saints' belief and teaching that marriage is an eternal estate that continues in the eternal mode. No, it doesn't. Marriage is a flesh and blood relationship. Heaven is not a flesh and blood relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, verse number 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible says we'll be like angels. Angels mean that we'll be spiritual beings. We will not be physical beings. What you see now and what you possess now is a body of flesh and blood. It is for life here on earth. It is for this realm. It is for this habitation. When we die, this body will turn back to the dust from which it came. And when we are resurrected at the final resurrection, that also the AD 70 people deny, by the way, that we'll talk about later. But when we have the resurrection, we will get not this body, we will have a new body, a spiritual body that will never die, that will never decay, that will never grow old, and that it will live in the habitation that it's prepared for. And it's not earth, it is in heaven or it is in hell. And so that's the teaching, and when he presented his arguments, they put their head down and they left. All of them were turned away and could not answer his teaching. Well, after that onslaught, that comes to Matthew 23. In Matthew 23 is probably the sternest rebuke that you can read in the Bible that Jesus ever presented to a group of people. And he presented it to the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that they were the strictest sect of the Jews. They thought they understood the law and kept the law better than any other of the sects of the Pharisees. And in chapter number 23, Jesus says, "You are hypocrites." He says, "You give the appearance of being religious. You give the appearance of keeping the law. And you give the appearance that you love me." But he says, "You outsidely, you look good, but insidely, you're like a body of dead bones." And he greatly rebukes them for their hypocrisy and tells them that they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because they do not have the right heart and they do not have the right attitude as his children. But in chapter 23, there is an important statement made in verse number 37. Look at verse 37. Now, As you're turning to that, I want to remind you of something. In your Bible, you have divisions of chapters. You have verses. And you have paragraphs. You need to remember that those paragraphs and those sentences and those chapters were made by men. They were not made by God. They were made in order to make the reading more easily for us to read and to comprehend. They didn't change any of the words. They just put them in a logical order where they would be easier to read. So sometimes a new chapter that we think begins a new thought is not beginning a new thought. It is carrying on the thought of the chapter that preceded it. And this is the case in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, after rebuking the Pharisees and telling them of their hypocrisy, he turns his attention to Jerusalem. Now look at verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Now when he looks at Jerusalem, he begins to weep. Why is he weeping? He is weeping because he knows what is going to happen in AD 70. He knows that this city is going to be completely burned and destroyed, and the temple is going to go by the wayside. And he sees that and he grieves over it because he wanted to help them. He wanted to love them. He wanted to give them protection. He wanted to guide them along the difficult life that they had. But they rebelled against him. They would not accept him. They denied that he was the Messiah. They denied he was the Christ. They denied he was the Son of God. And because of that, they're about to crucify him and put him to death. And it grieves him because all he wanted to do was help them. But there is an important statement made in the very next verse. Look at what he says. "See, your house is left to you desolate." Whose house? It's no longer his house. Remember what he said in chapter 21? "You've made my house into a den of thieves." It was his house then. But because of their hypocrisy and their abuse of making their commandments equal to the commandments of God, it is no longer his house, it is their house. And now that it's their house, God's going to bring it down. It's going to be left to them desolate. That means it is going to be destroyed. Now, that being the case, that leads us to chapter number 24. Now, you take your Bible out, and we're going to see that what 24 is the explanation of how he's going to make their house desolate. Now, this is some pictures of what the temple may have looked like in that century. This is Herod's temple. It's in the background here. And this is a shot of it from above. You remember in John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In John 2:19. And remember, they ridiculed him. They said, how are you going to raise the temple up in 3 days? It took 46 years to build it. How are you going to raise it up in 3 days? But the Bible says in John 2, verse 21, he wasn't talking about the temple itself. He was talking about the temple of his body. He was talking about his resurrection from the dead. He wasn't talking about the literal temple. But you see, Herod's temple was 46 years in building because he built it as a legacy for himself to be something that would be. And it was a very beautiful structure. And then we get to chapter number 24, what we're going to see is that this structure is being looked at by the disciples. Now, in the introduction to these letters, now this is a chart from last week, and I want to remind you of this. This is why we're studying this subject. The AD 70 realized Christology believes that the last day period ended at the destruction of Jerusalem. It began on the day of Pentecost, and then it ended 40 years later at the destruction of Jerusalem. That's a false theory. Number two, they believe that the second coming of Christ took place in 70 AD. That too is false. They believe the day of judgment came on at the destruction of Jerusalem. That too is false. They believe the resurrection of the dead promised in the Bible. That took place in AD 70. That too is false. And they believe that the end of the world literally took place at the end of AD 70. And so what they believe is that the last days ended at the destruction of Jerusalem, and at that time we entered what they refer to as the eternal days. You and I are now living in the eternal days on earth. Brethren, all of this has already taken place at the destruction of Jerusalem. That's their theory. And that's what it is. It's a theory. It cannot be proven. And to demonstrate that, we're going to examine each one of these things. But we're going to begin with what their main source is, Matthew 24. Now, this is also a passage that is abused and mistaught and misunderstood in the premillennial world. It is their basis of their belief that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. But we're going to look at the context of Matthew 24, and we're going to see that it has nothing to do about the future resurrection. It has nothing to do about future judgment. It has nothing to do about a kingdom on earth. It all has to do with the destruction of the city and the temple in Jerusalem. Now, to understand this, you have to understand the disciples' questions. Now, take your Bibles out. And let's look at the question. What questions do they ask? Now, verse 1. Then Jesus went on and departed from the temple, and his disciples came in to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, question number 1, what are they looking at? They're looking at the temple and its buildings. What do they mean, the other buildings? They mean the outer court. They mean the inner court. They mean all the structures that Herod built that were attached to the temple. They're looking at them, and they're magnifying, and they're extolling how beautiful they look. And they're pointing it out to the Lord how beautiful that temple is. Now, what did he just say in chapter 23? Your house is going to be left to you desolate. Now, look at verse number 2, and here are the questions. So here is the statement. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, I want you to notice in the context, they are looking at the temple. And they ask, I believe, three questions. You could tie two of them together, because to the Jew, two of them would be tied together. But the three questions they ask is, when will these things be? These things are, one stone will not be left upon another. That has to do with the temple. When will it be that there will not be one stone left upon another? That's talking about the temple. Then they want to know, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of his coming? And what will be the end of the age? Now, those are the three questions that they ask. And I believe in chapter 24 and chapter 25, God's Son answers all three questions. But the first question has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple was the pride. They first ask about the fall of Jerusalem, which seemed to imply the end of the world. Why would the Jew think that the fall of Jerusalem would be the end of the world? Because all they knew was Judaism. When Judaism ended, they believed that's when the world would end. That's what their mindset thought. But the two are not connected. The end of Judaism is not the end of the world. That's the mindset of the Jew. That's not the truth. And so they thought devastation so catastrophic as to include the leveling of the temple must be the end of the world. But it only heralded the conclusion of the Jewish economy. It didn't stop the end of the world. The world continued to go forward. It ended the Jewish economy. It destroyed Judaism forever. Why? Because along with the temple, along with the city, every genealogy record that was in the city of Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel was destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because of lineage. Without knowing what tribe you came from, you could not enact the Jewish religion. Why? Who would be your priest? They would have to be Levites. Who would be the high priest? They would have to be of the lineage of Aaron. How are you going to know if you have no genealogy records? How are you going to trace the Levitical priesthood? How are you going to trace the Aaronic priesthood? How are you going to do that? You're not going to be able to do it. And so that's why Judaism died in A.D. 70. Now, but to the Jew, that would mean the end of the world. But you and I both know that the destruction of Jerusalem did not end the world. We're still here. That happened in September 70 A.D. We're still here. That didn't end the world. That just ended the Jewish economy. Now, the temple was the pride and the glory of the Jews. 4 to 5 times the size of its predecessor. It was 5 times bigger than the one Solomon built. It was built from 20 to 64 A.D. in the building process. And that's 46 years if you want to do the math. Stones were 50 foot long, 20 feet wide, and 16 foot thick. Cut of white and green spotted marble that would glisten in the sun like a mountain. And the Jews considered it to build to be last, and they believed maybe it would even last forever. And you know what? That's what the premillennialists think too. Because you know when Jesus comes back to the earth and he reigns on his throne, where is he going to reign from? Jerusalem. Where is his throne going to be? It's going to be, you know, the wall, the Wailing Wall today. You know where that's at in Israel, where all those people come to the Wailing Wall, put their prayers on it and pray to the wall and all that. That's a corner of the original temple. That's where God's Son's throne is going to be. At that exact location is where the temple is going to be rebuilt. And the Lord is going to reign there for 1,000 years. But you know what's interesting about that? You know what's on top of that temple wall? A mosque. You know who that belongs to? The Muslims. And you know what they think about that Muslim? You know what they think about that mosque? That's where Muhammad's coming back. Now, you got a problem, don't you? You got two ideologies in the same place. How does the Muslims and the Israelites get along today? They don't get along. They haven't got along from the time that they were existed. Since the days of Ishmael. That's who are descendants of the Arabs. That's where the Muslims come from. They were fighting then. They're fighting now. In order for that to come to peace, you know what's got to happen? One of them have to give up their ideology. Who's going to blink first? The Jews or the Arabs? They're going to be fighting when the Lord comes back. You see, brethren, that site means nothing. That site has no scriptural or no spiritual relevance. Because there is no temple going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Jesus is not coming back to Jerusalem. He's never going to step foot on earth again. There's not going to be an earthly kingdom. The kingdom is now in existence, and that is nothing more than a relic of the past. And no more than that. But they've made it a monument. And the premillennial doctrine have made it the place where the Lord is going to reign from in the 1,000-year reign. They're wrong. They're wrong. Now, Jesus dashed their hopes. They thought that temple was going to last forever. Jesus says that the coming destruction, he portrayed the coming destruction as absolute. He's given it, when we go through this text, he's going to give absolute evidence that it's going to happen. That you better prepare for it because it's coming. And Josephus, which was one of the first century writers, he even mentions it in his writing of the teaching that was done prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. These things in verse 3 refers to the building of the temples and their destruction. When will these things be? That has to do with the temple, with the stone. What did Jesus say? Not one stone will be left upon another. Now, brethren, isn't that just a question that would come? Isn't that a natural question asked? If Jesus said, you know that beauty of that temple you're looking at? There's not going to be one stone that's going to remain. It's coming down. What would be the natural reaction if he told you that? When will it happen? They wanted to know when. When will these things take place? And so Jesus is going to tell them. From verse 4 to verse 35, Jesus discusses the desolation and the destruction of Jerusalem. But you want to know the key verse? Verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the destruction of Jerusalem? We'll see if that's what it means. Enduring the destruction proves that this is not the final judgment. Endures to the end of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's not talking about the end. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what you see here is that Jesus looks beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus looked beyond the fall of Jerusalem that would be the actual literal end of the world. This would be the section of Scripture beginning in Matthew 24, verse 36, and continuing through chapter 25, verse 46. Now, let me show you that indeed is true. There is a natural division. Now, I want to remind you again, these verses were put in by men. God didn't inspire these verses. And so these verses and their divisions were put in later by men in order to help us in our reading of it. But the key verse is verse number 34. Look at verse number 34. It is key to understanding this. This passage confirms that the destruction of Jerusalem would take place in that generation. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until these things take place. What things? What things? What was the question? When will these things be? When these things take place. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what's the key? This reference to these things and this generation is defined by earlier uses of the word in the book of Matthew. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 1. Let me show you that this term is used many times in the Bible. Matthew 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. From captivity to Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. What's a generation? Generation is a lifetime of a person. It can average from anywhere to 40 to 70 years. That's a generation. And so there are 14 generations, according to Matthew 1, verse 17, there are 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 different generations of men and women from Abraham to David. Then there are 14 more from the captivity in Babylon to the coming of Christ that we're reading about in Matthew 1. And so that's 28 generations. 28 generations took place. 28 different generations of people that lived and died. Now, in Matthew 11, verse number 16, What shall I say? What shall I liken this generation? Is he talking about all generations? He's talking about the generation that is listening to him speak. To those who are listening, what will I liken this generation? This group of people living now, what do I liken it to? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourn and you did not lament. For John came eating and drinking and they say he has a demon. Son of man comes eating and drinking and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. He's talking about the generation that was not accepting him as the Christ, as the Messiah. He's talking to that generation. He's not talking to us. He's not talking to some future generation. He's talking to that generation. In Matthew 24, he's talking about the generation that is living at the time that this prophecy is made. How long will that generation live? They'll live one generation. They won't live beyond that. But if it's future generation, what do men say about this passage? It's talking about things that have not yet come to pass. Really? If that's true, what does that mean? That means there's people walking around that's 2,000 years old. Now, I know some old people, folks, but I don't know anybody that's 2,000 years old. It's talking about a specific generation. A generation that was living at the time that Jesus made this prophecy and would not die until that prophecy was fulfilled. But brethren, that's what it means. And it doesn't mean anything other than that. In Matthew 11 and verse 12, and when you, I'm in the wrong chapter, excuse me. Matthew 11 and verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violence takes it by force. Now, in this generation is the text of the word now. You see in verse 12 where it says now, it says until now. Until now, what does that mean, until now? Until this generation that we just read about in verse 16. That's the now. That's this generation. Now, to show this even clearer, turn over to Matthew 12 for a minute. But brethren, what I want you to see is you've got to treat Bible terminology. You just can't give it your own meaning. You just can't make it mean what you want it to mean. You've got to stay within the context of where it's found and how it's used in other places. Look at Matthew chapter 12. And look at verse number 39. Look at verse 29. Verse 39, excuse me. In verse 39, Jesus is speaking. Now, what did they ask for in verse 38? Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want a sign. Give us a sign. Show us that you're the, show us your deity. Give us a sign. What does he say in verse 39? But he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. Now, brethren, an evil and adulterous generation. What generation is that? That's the generation that Jesus was talking to. That was the generation that he was speaking to. And he says, no sign will be given that wicked generation except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. What is the sign of the prophet of Jonah? How many days and nights was Jonah in the belly of that great fish? 3 days and three nights. How long would the Lord be in the heart of the earth? 3 days and three nights. In what generation did that take place? In that evil and adulterous generation. You see, it's a particular generation. That came about in their generation. That didn't happen in our generation. That's not going to happen in some future generation. That happened in their generation. That happened not many That happened not very long after he made the statement. It happened in less than 2 years after he made the statement. He made the statement very early in his public ministry, and his ministry only lasted 3 years. And at the end of 3 years, he was taken out and he was put to death, and on the third day, he was resurrected. That's the evil in this generation. It's not talking about some future generation. It's talking about that generation. Now look at verse number 41. And the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn in judgment with this generation. What generation? The evil and adulterous generation. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and there is indeed one greater than Jonah here. With this generation and condemn it. Why will they be condemned? Because they didn't repent. What did they do in the days of Jonah? They repented. Remember, from the king to the lowly servant, what did they do? They put sackcloth and ashes on. And what did God do? He didn't destroy Nineveh, did he? What will this evil and adulterous generation, will they repent? Will they turn to God? Will they accept him as Messiah? Will they come to him and will they repent? No, they won't do that. And so God says they're going to be condemned. Why? Because they wouldn't repent. Who wouldn't repent? This evil and adulterous generation. The one that Jesus is talking to. That's who he won't repent. Look at verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation. With this generation and condemn it. Verse number 45. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So will it be with this wicked generation. What generation? The generation that had rejected Jesus. The one that would not accept him as Messiah. The one that would not accept the miracles. The one that wouldn't accept his teaching. That generation. Not some future generation. That generation. Brethren, you can't make the generation fit any generation you want it to make. It fits in context the generation that was living at the time that Jesus made these predictions. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with the time to come. It has to do with those that were living at the time that Jesus talked to them. They would receive a sign. Let me ask you a question. Did the sign appear in our generation? Was Jesus resurrected in our generation? No. Was he resurrected in a generation in around 200 or 300? No. Was he resurrected in the 19th century? No. The 18th? No. The 15th? No. When was he resurrected? In the first century. That generation. You see that? You can't give it any meaning that you want. He was talking to a specific group of people who were not accepting him as a Messiah. And what did they want? Oh, give us a sign and we'll believe you. A sign? He walked on the water. He healed Lazarus from the dead. He gave the blind his sight. What kind of sign did they want? He fulfilled all prophecy. What sign did they want? They didn't want a sign. They wanted him to be their physical king. They wanted a physical kingdom. They wanted to return to glory, and God didn't promise that. And so they rejected, that generation rejected him. You see, in that era, that day, that generation of Christ, personal preaching, they would witness his death, burial, and resurrection. And they would, because it happened not later than 2 years later. 2 years later. Not 2,000 years later. Men of Nineveh is the generation of Jonah. The queen of the south is the generation of Solomon. Contrasted with this generation. Are the generations of Nineveh the same generations that Jesus is talking to? No. Is the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba that came to Solomon, is that the same generation that's this evil and adulterous generation? No. It's a different generation. Now you know what, brethren? You're smart enough to figure that out. He's not talking about future generations. He's talking about three generations. One that lived in the days of Nineveh in Assyria. One that lived in the days of Solomon when the Queen of Sheba came to hear about his wisdom. And the evil and adulterous generation that rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now, brethren, that's the context of how generation is used in the Bible. Now, how do men say, oh, he's talking about the future evil generation and adulterous. Now, is there an evil and adulterous generation today? Yes. Were there in the 20th century? Yes. In the 19th? Yes. But that's not who he's talking to. Because whoever this generation is would witness his death, burial, and resurrection. The 18th, 19th, and 20th, and 21st didn't witness that. Only those who lived in the generation of Jesus' time. Do you see that? And so when he tells the Jews, in this generation all these things will take place, the destruction of Jerusalem would happen in that generation. Not some future generation. That generation. Look at chapter 16, verse number 4, same thing. The generation of this passage is the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day. Look at chapter 16. Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seek after a sign. Who was that? That were the scribes and the Jews that we just read in Matthew chapter 12. That's the same generation. They wanted a sign, and they're not going to be given a sign. The only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Did they believe that? Did they believe the sign of Jonah? Did they repent at the resurrection, death, and burial, and the resurrection of Christ? Did they repent? No, they didn't repent. No, they didn't repent. But that's the generation he's talking about. Matthew 17, 17. That generation was the time that Christ was with them. Matthew 23:36. Observe that this generation is distinguished from the days of your fathers in verse number 30. Look again at Matthew 23. Remember the preceding chapter, the verse 24? Look at verse 36. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon what? This generation. What generation? This generation. Not yours. Not mine, not your father's, not your grandfather's, not your great-grandfather's, not the pilgrims, the generation that lived during the time that the Lord was on the earth. That generation. When will the destruction of Jerusalem happen? When will these temples come down? In this generation. Now, go back to verse number 34 of Matthew 24. Look at what it says. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. What's he saying? Within the time frame of the generation that lived when Jesus made this prophecy, these things would take place. He would come in judgment. How would he? When Jerusalem was destroyed, and Judaism was destroyed, that was the Lord coming in judgment. Literally? Not literally, but he made a judgment. You remember the judgment language that we read last week in the book of Revelation? What was God doing? He was making a judgment. Who was he going to make it against? Rome. Did he physically come to Rome when he made it? No. But when they came down, God was behind that. That was his judgment. This was his judgment against the Jews. He didn't have to visibly come for it to be his judgment. You see, all these were to take place before the end of one generation. Attempts by eschatologists to make this generation the end of time generation are doomed to failure because of the context. The context says it's this generation is the generation of Jesus. to make it the end of time generations is a mistake because it lifts it out of its context. Now, brethren, that's how error is started. You know what you do? You rewrite, you redefine, you give new meanings, and you make it come out where you want it to come out at. And that's what the AD 70 people do. They make this generation mean the end of the world generation. Not talking about the end of the world generation. Talking about the generation of the first century. Now, brethren, think about this for a minute. How would God, what does the Bible say that God's not the author of? Confusion. Would it be confusion if generation here meant future generation? Over here it meant future generation has not yet happened. And then it would contradict other plain passages of Scripture that we could read. Wouldn't that be very confusing? But you see, if you keep the passage in its context, it's not confusing. The generation, when he said the generation of Nineveh would condemn the generation, this evil and adulterous generation. How did the generation of Jonah convict the generation that lived in Jesus' day? What did they do when they were given the opportunity to repent? They repented, didn't they? Did the evil and adulterous generation of Jesus' day, did they repent? No, they put the Son of God to death. They murdered Him. They put him to death. They didn't repent. And so the generation that heard the doom of God predicted, they acted and repented, and God relented, and their righteous conduct condemned that evil generation and adulterous generation that would not repent at the teaching and the preaching of Jesus. How did the generation of Solomon's day, the Queen of Sheba, how did it condemn the generation that Jesus lived in? What did the Queen of Sheba say after she listened to the wisdom of Solomon? He says, the half has not been told of how wise this man is and how wise his God is. You see, they had a different result. This generation will not have that result. Why? Because they will not repent. What's the evidence of that? Who murdered him on the cross? The Jews. Who brought him to Pilate? The Jews. Who said to release Barabbas and put Jesus to death? Who said that? The evil and adulterous generation said that. And God said in that generation, the destruction of Jerusalem would take place in that generation. Not in a future generation, in that generation. Tonight, I'm going to show you that Matthew 24 said that there's going to be signs of when this judgment takes place. Well, you know what that tells me? That can't be final judgment, can it? Because there's not going to be any sign. But there will be signs of this judgment. And we're going to read that tonight. To show that it took place at a specific time. And what we're going to show is that this passage has only to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Not the end of the world. Not the resurrection from the dead. Not the day of judgment. And not the last days ended. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has only to do with what God said it would have to do. And that is the destruction of the city and the temple within the city of Jerusalem. That's all it has to do with. Nothing more. It has nothing to do with end of time things. It doesn't do that until it gets to verse 36. And we'll see that tonight. You know, brethren, one of the saddest things to me, and it really is sad to me, that my brethren to be led off in such heresy because they have the answer right in their hand and they won't look at it. That's troubling to me. And you know what's also troubling to me? That millions and millions and billions of people are going to be lost that could be saved, who have some love for God and have some desire to serve God, but will not look in His book to find out what God wants in order to please Him. Here's the answer right here. All you got to do is open it. The Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Bible says, hear His word. Romans 10:17, it will produce faith. It says, believe in me, without faith it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Repent of your sin. At the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Confess His name before men. The eunuch in Acts chapter 8, after one sermon that began in Isaiah 53, said, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said to the eunuch, if thou believest, thou mayest. And in verse 38, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a confession that's made with the heart, according to Romans chapter 10. And then he submitted to baptism. Why? To contact the blood of Christ. Why? Because that puts one into Christ. Why? Because that's where all spiritual blessings are. Why? Because that's where the blood's at, Romans 6:3-4. And when you do that, you enter the kingdom. You're a saint. You're part of the children of God. You're in the household of God. You're a child of the King. And you're an heir. And you have all the blessings of an heir. And all you have to do is receive your inheritance, is to be faithful unto death and receive a crown of life, Revelation 2:10. You see, it's all in there. All the answers to man's questions are in that book. You just have to believe it and have to act upon them. And God gave us free will, free volition to make our own decision. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, God gives you another opportunity. If you are a Christian, you went back into the world, you've left your first love, as those in the church at Ephesus did in Revelation chapter 2, and they would be told to repent quickly, or He would come and remove their candlestick. They had to repent. They had to turn back. You must do that too, and we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. Brethren, the Bible's not difficult. What's difficult is applying what the Bible says. That's your decision. That's together we stand and see.